Go ahead and take your Bibles out and be turning to those verses at the end of Luke chapter 9. That's where we'll spend our time together this morning, considering the exchange between Jesus and those three men that ends chapter 9 of Luke there. Appreciate Harrison reading that for us. And while you're pulling your swords out, let me just join with Dennis in expressing our appreciation for the presence of each one here this morning. It is good, and particularly kind of juxtaposed against last week. It's nice to have a full house. Good to see you. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad that you chose to be with us, or able to be with us this morning. What we're going to talk about is what Jesus talks about here in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and follow. And we're going to use one of the expressions that a couple of the men Jesus has these exchanges with say, the idea, I will follow you. Talking about a commitment, a pledge then to follow Jesus. If you're there looking at this passage in your Bible, and your Bible has section headings, it likely says something like the cost of following Jesus. That's what the ESV or my version of the ESV says. I looked at a New King James and said the cost of discipleship. And I think that's a very important idea. And the New American Standard I have, in fact, labeled this section exacting discipleship. And that the idea of exacting a cost, that discipleship or willingness to become a follower, and not a casual follower, but a serious follower of Jesus comes at a cost. And Jesus is asking these men, and then by extension those who heard these exchanges and us even to this day, to consider that. In fact, as you consider this little section here of only six verses, yet contains three different exchanges, I find it very interesting that there's no divine record of the response of any of these men once Jesus had replied to them. And I think that in and of itself tells us then that the emphasis in this section is on what Jesus had to say. That really what is being emphasized here is his teaching. In other words, it's less about what those three individuals ultimately did than it is about everyone else that heard Jesus, and to the, by extension even to this day, all those who would offer or consider becoming Jesus' followers. There's more to be learned from his answer than there is for those individual men. And you may have also thought, as that was being read to you, or as we read through here in a little bit, that sometimes, on face value, Jesus' answers here even seem a little bit harsh. Let me suggest to you a couple things we'll talk about as we move through the lesson today. But let me ask you to consider the idea that Jesus may, I might not use the word hyperbole, but sometimes seems to exaggerate for effect. In other words, some of the answers really get your attention. But when they do, then it causes you to really ponder the things Jesus is asking us to think about. I want you to consider that this morning and see then how those answers really then drive home the lessons. Because the lesson here that we learn again from this brief little group of exchanges here is that true discipleship means putting the Lord first. So being a true follower of Jesus means understanding the nature of his mission and therefore coming to terms with the commitment that is required. And I think these six verses here at the end of Luke 9 help us to see that. Let me first suggest to you, as Jesus makes clear here, that being a follower of Jesus requires sacrifice. Look again back down at verse 57 there. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. As we consider this man's unsolicited offer here to follow Jesus wherever he goes, immediately think, well, that's full of the idea of sacrifice. That's a volunteer effort to self-sacrifice. That seems extremely unselfish for someone to make that claim, almost to the point of you call it over-eagerness, really, to say that. And I think it's reminiscent perhaps of some episodes maybe where Peter is over-eager, where Peter gets out ahead of himself and being sure about what he would and wouldn't do. Though the rest of these deny you, Lord, I won't. Lord, I'm ready to follow you both to prison and to death, Peter said. But what we understand is when those types of over-eager statements are made, a lot of times it tells us that someone hasn't paused to count the cost. I think that's the lesson Jesus is getting at here. Because a commitment like that, at least initially, is much easier to say, but it's harder to do once we count the cost. Once we understand that volunteering or signing up to be a disciple of Jesus involves things like bearing crosses and things like that, then it's easy to say, but it's harder to do. And when this man says, wherever you go, immediately we think to the exact and specific physical consequences of that in this instance. The idea that this man is offered to join that small traveling party of Jesus and follow him around the countryside. But let me suggest to you that we limit ourselves too much. We think of this just as a physical journey, then it wouldn't apply to us. As followers of Jesus, we make the commitment to follow him wherever he goes. And though it's not a physical journey, follow him wherever his teaching goes. We commit to follow him wherever his teaching leads us. And that's a hard journey sometimes, isn't it? That puts us at odds with self initially. And that will put us at odds with others. That puts us at odds with the world. That will put us at odds with each other sometimes. That will put us at odds with people we love very much sometimes about commitment to following Jesus wherever he goes, whatever he requires of me. It's easier said, but sometimes it's harder to do. I find it interesting here that Jesus' answer, really what he's saying is, you don't know what you're asking to an extent. You haven't thought about the fact I don't have any place to go. In a very physical sense here, Jesus is saying, you know, my Father providentially takes care of all these animals. Here I am, but I don't really have any real estate. I don't have a place. Do you think of the irony of that? That here the Creator comes, and while he's on the earth, there's no room in creation for the Creator. And really, then maybe you think, well, it's always been that way. How did it start? The very first story we have about Jesus, he's born in the stable. Why? Because there was no room in the end. No room for the Creator in creation. But I want us to think about what Jesus is telling this man that certainly still applies to us and we have to be aware of. Is when we offer, volunteer, or decide to become a follower of his, that doesn't come with promises for making this life better. And Jesus makes that point with this man very plainly. And it's very important, I think, for us to understand that. That deciding to be a disciple, deciding to be a follower of Jesus, does not guarantee us a life of comfort or security. And we need to think about that. Because if we don't get our right perspective on that, it's potentially then to set us up for expectations that don't match the promises. And then that will set us up for disappointment. And that might even lead to disillusionment. So it's important, and I think it's powerful, that this is the very first point Jesus makes here. We got to know what we're signed up for. There's no promise of making this life better. There are going to be disappointments, even for the followers of Jesus. Things in this life are not going to work out like we hoped they would sometimes. Perhaps we'll experience things like job loss, financial strain. Being a disciple is no guarantee that those things may not be part of our experience here on earth. Even things much more painful, much more difficult than that may still be part of our lot here while we're on earth. Perhaps even as disciples, we get discouraged. We think, well, boy, if only my parents had, but maybe they didn't. Or maybe we go through life and we get to a certain age and we think, well, I really want to meet somebody. I really want to have that relationship, but I haven't met that person yet. Or maybe there's somebody that thought they met that person. Then they had a marriage, but then that marriage isn't what they thought it would be. Or didn't end the way they thought it would end. Or maybe there's people that have that marriage, but we're not able to have, oh, if we can have children, we really want to have children, but it doesn't work out for them. But maybe just a little further down the pew, there's a family that struggles, and we've had children, but now they've become unfaithful to the Lord. See, being a follower of Jesus does not come with promises of making this life better. It does not come with promises of your best life now. We want to understand that right up front. We're still going to deal with sickness for ourselves and for those we love. We'll deal with the death of loved ones. We'll deal with health issues and crisis. And what Jesus wants us to understand and what this exchange or this man leads us to think about and get to the point where what ultimately Jesus is asking for is those that are willing to follow him even without promises of making this life better. And I think we see that from this brief exchange Jesus has with this man. And I think as human beings, we talk about that, and that's a little deflating. We like to think that this life would always be better. But hopefully, as we think about it, and maybe particularly just because we just finished remembering his death, that maybe it will help us to understand and come to the conclusion that self-sacrifice is really only reasonable. That's the exact point Paul makes in the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 12. And as you think about how the book of Romans lays out, that in that really the first 11 chapters is what we would call the doctrinal section. And then starting in chapter 12, you have the application section. So Paul here begins chapter 12, and really he's asking them to leverage what God has done for them. He says there, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore. In other words, now when Paul turns, he's going to ask these Romans, here's what you need to do with the information that I've shared with you in the first 11 chapters. I'm basing my appeal on that. And Paul summarizes everything that was by calling it the mercies of God. And he uses that phrase to describe everything he said about the gospel, the good news of justification by faith. As you think about what Paul has covered there in the book of Romans, how he's established for all time that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's established that the wages of sin, what we deserve because of that, is death. Yet he makes it clear that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ suffered for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be his. Now, particularly on the heels of the passage from Matthew that DJ read for us this morning, Christ died for us. Think about the suffering. Think about the humiliation. Think of what he went through on that cross again that we just read about, that we just remembered just a few minutes ago. And all of that is tied up, was done for you, was done for me. It's so apropos that Paul says, by the mercies of God. When you think of what God's done for us, then to ask is we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. He died for us and asked us to live for him. And he asks us to live for him in a life that he would describe here as sacrificial. He asks us to live for him, but in doing so, asks us to give up some stuff and some things, but more importantly, asks us to give up self. And in the ESV here, he refers to that. That's what will be acceptable to God, Paul tells the Romans here, by extension us as well. And he ends it up here in the ESV by saying, which is your spiritual worship. And I think those ideas coming together, using that phrase, and helps us understand there's so much more to serving God than what we do a few hours a week together. He's talking about a life of devotion, a life of service to him. And that's why this is one of those passages where I will always appreciate the way the King James words the end of verse 2 here. Do you remember that? And he talks about living as a... using your bodies as a living sacrifice, he says that is your reasonable service. That language appeals to me. I don't know which side of the brain that means I use. Don't say neither. That would be rude. But that idea of look what God has done. Look at the mercy he's shown me. Look at what I stand to benefit from that because of his love and his grace and his mercy and his sacrifice of his son. Now, Bob, look what he's asked of you. But the answer is, well, that's just reasonable. That's only reasonable that I should make my life a living sacrifice. That makes sense, right? So to be a follower of Jesus, we have to decide, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And being a follower requires sacrifice. And it also has to be a priority. Pick up verse 59 with me there. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So this is a little different here in setup in that Jesus now offers the invitation. Jesus is the one who says to this man, follow me. And the man replies, but reluctantly somewhat. And this, I think, is reminiscent for us of times when we hear the call. And we may say, I intend to receive that call. I intend to follow that instruction. I intend to respond to that request eventually. When we hear the call and someday, we'll put Jesus first. And it's so easy to fall into a trap like that in life. We tend to think about our lives and our cultures in segments, you know, and it's always easy to think about when I get in that next demographic. And we kid ourselves. Hey, I'm young, I'm single. You know, maybe when I get a little older, I can get more serious about my discipleship. Hey, well, you know, we're young, we're just married, our life's going to be fun now. Maybe when we become parents, we'll get serious about our discipleship. Hey, you know, we're married, the kids are small, we're really busy, there's all these other things going on. You know, a little later, it'll be easier, life will calm down, life will slow down, we'll get serious about our discipleship. We'll make the Lord our priority eventually, someday. Now, there are people in the room here that have been through more of those steps than I have. But let me tell you this, if you're younger than me, I've been through enough to know someday never comes. Eventually never happens. It never slows down. It never gets easier. We just have to decide if we're going to hear his call and make our service to him a priority. This man responds, Lord, yes, but let me first, he makes it a conditional response. And there are a lot of questions about the request that he makes. And he wants to go bury his father. And that seems to be perhaps the highest and noblest earthly request one might make. Doesn't even seem selfish, really, to want to show honor and respect to his father. So this is one of those places where I'd say that we need to remember here that Jesus would not be against, or Jesus would be for honoring your parents. You may remember the exchange he has about the Corban and the exchange with the Pharisees, because they were making excuses to not honor their father and their mother, and Jesus condemned them for that. But this is a good place to remember this. When Jesus deals with individuals, Jesus knows this man's heart. He knows everything at back of a request and the impact that request might have on that man. And Jesus, as the Son of God, knew what this man needed and what this man needed to hear. And again, it is intended to be instructive for us. But when he asked that question, when he says, this is what I need to go do, you know, there are different schools of thought on that. Does that mean his father has already passed away and he literally just needs to go to attend a funeral service? That doesn't sound like that big of a deal. Some scholars think he may be saying, well, my father's either sick or he's aging, and really I want to go and be with him until he dies, and then we have his funeral. Then I could come be a follower of Jesus. And all of a sudden now it starts to seem like a more protracted delay there, that extended amount of time possibly, when Jesus is talking about the immediacy of the need of preaching the kingdom. And the contrast there starts to emerge. Or perhaps it may be even an instance of what some scholars refer to as the second burial tradition, which I found interesting, and I'm going to bore you with for a few minutes here. That in first century Palestine, the tradition that had developed for the Jews at this time was, immediately when someone died, they would go into mourning, and then relatively soon, that body would be prepared, as you have Jesus' body being prepared the night after he was taken down from the cross, and then placed in the tomb. And then they would wait a full year later. And the immediate family would be in mourning for a full year. And really what they were doing is waiting for that body to decay and decompose. And then at the end of that year, they would have like another funeral where they would go in and take, have you heard the term a bone box? The ossuary, we talked about one that was found recently in archaeology in Jerusalem. That's where that tradition came from. They would take that bone box in and then take the decayed body, put that in there, and then store that on a little smaller shelf. So that was the tradition at this time in first century Judea that the Jews had come up with. And it may be that that's what he's talking about. Maybe his father has been dead nearly a year and it's almost coming time to do that. But there are even questions about Jesus' response. When he says they leave the dead to go bury their dead, what exactly is he thinking about? I think naturally, and I think most people read this and we hear a message along these lines. What he's saying is let those that are spiritually dead tend to those that are physically dead. Because what he's calling this man to do is in contrast to that. You go out, you preach the kingdom. You go out and you bring people to spiritual life. Those that are already dead can't benefit from that. Let the dead, those that don't want to benefit from that, bury those who can't benefit from that. Let the dead bury their own dead. Or it may have been simply Jesus' commentary on that second burial tradition, which was not required or even mentioned in the law, and it's something that he would say is that's unnecessary. You gave your father the proper respect when he died, and you did that. Now, I'm here now. This is where the priority needs to be. This is what you need to go do. Preach the kingdom. Or it may have been even to jar people's thought, or someone may have considered the Old Testament implications of this idea. Realizing that in the Old Testament, the chief priests were allowed to, or were commanded not to go into dead bodies. And there was a specific, in Leviticus 21:11, it even specific says, even his father or his mother. And no one would have thought that was disrespectful or not showing a proper amount of regard, because God has said, hey, when you're the chief priest, you don't touch any unclean things. So maybe the thought would be from the idea of the expectation of the chief priest could do that without it being considered disrespectful. Now, here are these men. They're going to be priests, if you will. They're going to be preachers of the New Testament with this new covenant of righteousness. And that's what Jesus wanted this man to do, was go out and preach and proclaim the kingdom of God there in verse 60. So while Jesus' response is somewhat jarring to us, maybe, and there are questions about the request, there are questions about his response, ultimately the lesson is this: there's no question that Jesus' point is, it's a matter of priority. It's a matter of this being the most important thing. And that's clear from what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And against a backdrop of considering the importance, the immediacy of this, then maybe teaching like Jesus said in Matthew 10:37 resonates a little more. Talking again of priority, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I think becomes apparent to us, what Jesus is saying is our love for him has to exceed everything. And I want you to consider this. There's no need for our love for Jesus to be in competition with any of those relationships. If there becomes a conflict or a competition, it's our doing. They don't have to be in conflict. But Jesus wants our love for him to exceed everything, even the dearest of human relationships. So for disciples, Jesus comes first. Jesus has to be the priority. And finally, for disciples, Jesus makes clear it's a matter of commitment. Let's finish out Luke chapter 9 here. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And that little exchange, I think maybe if you're a student of the Old Testament, you think about Elijah and Elisha and the exchange there based on this. You remember how when Elijah called Elisha, Elisha made the request, let me first go back and kiss my father and my mother before he went and followed Elijah. And even if you think about Jesus' reply here, do you remember what Elisha was doing when Elijah came upon him? He was plowing. So it's kind of hard not to think about that Old Testament story when this man makes his request and Jesus makes his reply. But we learn something here from about the idea of commitment. That mostly committed really is not committed at all. Conditional commitment, or even delayed commitment, is divided commitment. What Jesus wants is undivided willingness to follow him. Jesus, this man may have been willing to follow, but at least initially here, with a divided heart. And again, I think it's a place for us to pause and think about what Jesus knew about this man, or had the ability to know about this man. It may not be that Jesus has any problem with the activity. Maybe his concern about the impact. Maybe Jesus knows that it's going back and being with those at home will make him decide, you know, that lifestyle, I've decided that's too hard. You know, I thought I was going to go follow Jesus, but now that I've been back in the comforts of home, I've been hanging around my buddies, been saying, dude, what are you going to do that for? My mama doesn't want me to go now. You know, I went back home, and maybe that Jesus was afraid that if you do that for this one man, if you do that, you'll decide there's something else that's going to keep you from ever coming back and being a follower of mine. And I think, again, for all of us who would be followers of his for all time, it's a warning against divided allegiance. J.S. Lamar, in his commentary on this, says, Christ must be followed continually and with the whole heart. And what Jesus would be warning against here for this man, which again would apply to us, is the idea of following but looking back. And as you think about that idea of looking back, maybe immediately you think of Lot's wife. And Jesus had used her an example earlier, or will eventually in the book of Luke, he'll say, remember Lot's wife. That quintessential story about one who looked back. But immediately after Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, in chapter 17, verse 32, the very next verse he says kind of fleshes that idea out for us. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. That idea of being tied to, I want to preserve it. I want to keep it intact. I don't want it to change. Then I'm not ready to make the commitment necessary to follow Jesus. Jesus says he that wants to keep it will lose it. The key to receiving life is to sacrificially give up our life. So it's times like that, as we think about this kind of teaching, is think about other instances and stories in the Bible. We think about the children of Israel. It may be an application of their circumstances, and ours is we need to watch ourselves. We need to catch ourselves when we start to long for Egypt. And we start to think about what I used to have, how it used to be, how it could be. This is a reminder. Go back and read Numbers chapter 11, 4 through 6. You remember from the story, these are people who had been slaves in Egypt, who had seen all the miracles God did in the plagues, who's watched God bring them out with a mighty hand, perform these miracles for them, and now was feeding them with manna in the wilderness. But here was their response, Numbers 11, beginning in verse 4. Now the rabble, that's instructive probably, but now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlics. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. So here they find themselves under God's providential care, liberated from a past life of slavery, similar to a forgiven sinner, and now being sustained by God's merciful grace and providence in a vast desert land here, and God's feeding them. Oh, we had it good back in Egypt. And it's just, we need to be careful as Christians that we don't long for the old life sometimes. Some things we did, some things we gave up, some things we can't or shouldn't do and have desire to do. We need to make sure we maintain our primary commitment. And even this idea of I will follow, but this idea of half-hearted service brings to mind the danger of following at a distance. We won't turn back and look at it, but you know what happens to Peter on the night Jesus was betrayed at the end of Matthew 26, and how this one who had bragged, I'll never, ends up denying the Lord three times. You may not remember that in verse 58 of that chapter. It's set up by saying, and Peter followed at a distance. You got to think that contributed to his loss of faith when it mattered. But I know you know, most of you know that story, but let's learn the lesson that Peter learned. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, remember Jesus had told him, you know, feed my sheep. I think Peter's the perfect example of learn from my mistakes. Peter took what happened to him late in life when he denied the Lord, and he used that experience to encourage others not to make the same mistakes. In chapter 2 and verse 20, beginning of 2 Peter, Peter, the same man, wrote this, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb has happened to them, the dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Peter warns us about being less than fully committed. And Paul makes some statements that help make that same idea drive it home to us. Paul, using the military metaphor, talks about how a good soldier keeps himself untangled. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul writing to Timothy says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. A good soldier won't allow himself to become distracted by being entangled in the things of this world. He's focused on the mission and how he can please his commander. Paul said that ought to be the mindset of Christians. We should make ourselves both unentangled, but also focused. And that's what he told the Philippians. One thing. Focused. And Paul said, here's my one thing. Forgetting what lies behind. Not looking back. Not following half-heartedly. Not saying, I'll do this, but forgetting what lies behind, and all my effort is straining forward to what lies ahead. And brethren, that's the big why here. To be a committed follower of Jesus, why? Because of what lies ahead. That's the thing to think about. Jesus says, follow me. He wants us to follow him. He wants to give us what lies ahead. But he wants us to know it will require sacrifice. He wants us to know that he has to be our priority. And he wants us to know that it takes complete commitment. But won't it be worth it when we think about what lies ahead? So the question this morning for you as an audience, knowing that Jesus says, follow me, will you say, I will follow you? Have you done that? If you're here this morning and you haven't been baptized into Christ, you haven't made that declaration, would you do that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to this earth, that he lived a sinless life and laid that life down for your sins? What he asks of you is to acknowledge that, to believe that, to confess that, to turn away from the sin of your life, then be buried in baptism, to be forgiven of those sins, then be raised to walk in a newness of life, to become a follower of him. Will you make that commitment this morning? I will follow you. Those of us here that have done that, let me just ask you this. As we think about these exchanges Jesus has with these three men, as you sit there in the pew, as I stand here this morning before you, and as we contemplate that, have I said, I will follow you, Lord? Now do a little self-examination. Have I really been putting the Lord first? You know the answer to that question. Have allowed myself to become distracted from the nature of his mission. In other words, instead of thinking about spiritual and eternal things, am I consumed with the here and the now? Have I ever really come to terms with the commitment required to be a true disciple? If you haven't, you can fix that from where you're standing while we're singing. If you need to pray to God for forgiveness, do that. If there's some way we can be of any help to you this morning, let us know by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.